Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, you have the time before every Bible class we provide to deal with the issue of the indwelling sin nature, recognizing that we are here to take the doctrine in under the principle of the ministry of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. One must be rightly related to the Holy Spirit, and that is through the principle of being in fellowship. And that is accomplished one of two ways, either by avoidance of sin, which keeps the believer in the status of abiding, or by rebound after the fact, if you sin, that it is absolutely critical that you deal with that before God, and that through grace he restores you into the condition of spirituality. So this is the time to deal with that issue, and then whatever else you may need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us, recognizing that it is through your eternal plan that you have called us into fellowship with yourself, and that ultimately through your eternal plan we will live on the high side of human history through obedience to your word and fulfilling the details and the particulars of your plan with respect as they are set forth in the terms of the doctrine. We thank you for our living grace and other factors that allow us to live in the devil's world and to continue our spiritual advance with integrity, so that we can do the right things before you, ultimately glorifying you in time and laying up great reward for the future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are continuing to move on here with the issue of the false teachers, again, which do not appear to be very far from Paul's mind in most cases. They're deviant doctrines that do not agree with sound doctrine, orthodox teachings. And, of course, their doctrines do not conform to godliness, whereas the sound doctrines are designed to orient the believer to the godliness code, spell out the particulars of it, and then the believer has the option, certainly, of orienting to that and doing what is correct and proper before God. So out of these things come a whole complex of god-awful evils from the arrogance grid of people. Their lack of understanding manifests itself in controversies, disputes, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction come from these types of people. The bottom line is, of course, as we will see here, one of their principal failures deals with money and the details of life that they look to the godliness code in some ways to look for financial prosperity. That is really what they are about deep down. While they might not admit that publicly, they might not acknowledge it, that is clearly what they are about, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And the issue here, unspoken, although implied, I believe, is that these people are not content people, that they are looking for more, bigger, better, and that they are really not content, and so therefore they do not get the great gain of godliness either in a phase two sense, the blessings that come from orientation to the truth, or in a phase three sense, the rewards that come from orientation to the truth. So now Paul explains why this is all in some ways worthless, because it relates to the very issues that God made clear to the human race from their point of their physical birth, but most people don't stop and think about these things. Some very fundamental principles of the truth are right before our eyes at all times, and believers sometimes don't see them. The whole principle of the creation of light and dark in Genesis is designed to communicate some very simple truths, that there is a conflict, and light and darkness are the players in that conflict. So then we have 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness indicates mankind has a choice between these two forces. Here's something very simple. We brought nothing into the world. Explanatory conjunction gar here introduces Paul's thinking as to why their approach to this is no good and that any thinking person could see and understand, that we have brought nothing into the world. Change the translation, it should be here, hati, because we cannot take anything out of it either. And God sent us into the world with nothing to teach us a lesson. And that lesson is, you're leaving with nothing. So whatever you have in the meantime, in the interim, you're bounded on one side by nothing. You're going to be bounded on the other side by nothing. And so the things you have in the meantime are really, in some way, spiritually irrelevant at some level. So now if we have food and covering, with these, we shall be content. Again, the participle here could be conditional, if we have food or covering, or it may be causal, since we have those things, or because we have food and covering. But in any case, he's talking about here bare essentials that are necessary in order for a believer to be content. So we had started into this, I think we were down to about, let's pick up at point 14, when one views money and the details of life from the eternal perspective. This should go a long way toward him being content with what God provides under his grace, when he recognizes that ultimately, at the end of it all, you're not taking anything out of here. When people are constantly, point 15, pursuing bigger and better things, they evidence the reality that they are not operating under the principle of faith rest. They manifest a lack of contentment, a lack, in some ways, a lack of thankfulness for what God has provided, because they seem to think that it should be bigger, should be better, should be something greater than God has given them. And so they manifest this lack of contentment and the lack of faith rest and pursue things under their own agenda. 16, Job and Solomon both acknowledge the same truth that Paul writes here. Life began with nothing and life will end with nothing. Job 1:21, of course, as Job made his great statement in light of, one would think, probably maybe the most tremendous set of tests that anyone has ever faced, certainly set forth in the Bible as being a great set of testing, and was ultimately for Job's own good. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And Solomon, again, a very wise man, Ecclesiastes 5:15, acknowledged the very same truth with respect to the fact that life is and I didn't quote the verses before this, but they are germane to this, because this is a part of the evil that comes out of this approach that these people have with respect to money and the details. Verse 13, "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry with his hand." And this also is a grievous evil. "Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." So at a certain level, Solomon, and again, Solomon can be fairly enigmatic. One might wonder why he calls this an evil, because Paul just views it as a normal feature of life. But there's a certain level of frustration and cynicism in Solomon's words, as we know, because of his chosen lifestyle. So 17, "Our existence in time is bounded on the one side by birth and on the other side by death. Therefore, one should recognize that our entry and our exit are identical when it comes to money and the details of life." Psalm 49:16-20. So people that waste their money, time, effort, energy, all of this stuff, when they could be applying doctrine, could be praying, could be doing any number of things, but they're consumed with a desire for more, aren't gonna win at the end of it. "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." And glory, both the glory he might have in his life, but specifically the glory of his existence as conditioned upon his fabulous status with respect to the money and the details. "And while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the next generation of his fathers, or go to the generation of his father. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And so, from the divine viewpoint, these people are viewed as simply unreasoning creatures who will be destroyed by their own lifestyle, ultimately, and will not profit from it, although they profit momentarily. And this can be a real pressure to the believer as he observes this. There's a psalm, and I don't remember which one it is right now, but where the believer is bemoaning the fact that he got all wrapped up in this himself. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he got envious. And he said, oh, why can't I have that? Why wouldn't God give me that? And then he got to pondering it and realized from the doctrinal perspective that he was out of line, that he shouldn't be thinking that way. So he recognized that ultimately they would take nothing with them either, and that their end would be far worse than his. So 18, while the New American Standard translates the conjunction haughty with the word so, and that is there in verse 7, so we cannot take anything out of it. It is actually causal and should be translated as because we cannot take anything out of it. 19, the second axiomatic statement is designed to indicate that the reason we were born without any material prosperity is to reinforce the reality that we will depart this planet without any of our material possessions. And 20, when one dies, the one with the most toys still loses them all. And that's it. You're not going to take anything with you. It's only to be used here in time and wisely used here in time. That people who do not do these things ultimately miss out, again, on the blessing of time, of having a proper perspective on things. And this saves you a lot of wear and tear in your life as you move through life. People that are consumed with this stuff will literally kill themselves to get it. They will wreck their health. They will wreck their families. They will wreck their children in order to get this stuff. And then when they get it, I remember when I was working at the pharmacy, and this goes back years ago, I was doing deliveries, and I went to this place, and guy was retired, him and his wife, and they were sitting there, and I said, well, it must be nice being retired. He said, well, it's not all you'd think it is. He said, you know, he said, I wish I'd have taken more vacations when we were young. I wish I would have enjoyed things a little more. We scrimped and saved and planned for retirement. Now we're spending all our money on my wife's sickness. And so we have no fun. They had no fun accumulating all the stuff. And he said, you know, I'll tell you something. He said, if I were you, he said, even if I had to borrow money, I'd take vacations. I said, well, okay. This wasn't lost on me that this wasn't working out for him quite so well. Not like they had it planned. But that's the whole thing with the plans of men. The plans of men, if they are not conditioned upon the plans of God, essentially become worthless at a point. So they sat there in their little condo, did nothing, went nowhere, spent their money on doctor and medical bills and pharmacy, and didn't have any enjoyment in their lives. And that's horrible. But that's the way many, many people go in this world. That's a fact. So still, even if you die with the most toys, so what? You're going to leave them here for somebody else to play with. 21, Jesus essentially taught that believers should travel light in time, refusing to fall into the trap of endlessly seeking to amass more wealth and treasures on earth. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. So, and I'm probably preaching to the choir here today, but this was prepared with other congregation in view sometimes. But it doesn't ever hurt to reinforce these things. I mean, these are truths we can always profit by. Repetition is valuable and reinforces in our thinking that this is the correct viewpoint, that this is taught uniformly throughout the scripture, that this isn't just an isolated thing with Paul or Jesus or Solomon here. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Some have suggested that the present imperative here is to be translated stop laying up, and it can have that force, but context sort of has to determine. And some people might have been doing this. Some people might not have given into it at that point. But in any case, the emphasis is not on whether you're doing it. It's to not do it in the future. That's the whole emphasis here. Treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. They are subject to the ravages of the physical realm. They are subject to things that you cannot control. If you get moths in your closet, they're going to wreck your clothes. Now, they won't eat all of them, but they'll just eat enough of it to where they won't be worth anything. And rust, you can't stop that, given what we know of the law of entropy, that in a state where all things are equal, things tend to move to a state of degradation, that they tend to degrade over time. So no matter what kind of car you drive, no matter what kind of house you have, it's all under a state of decay, and it will continue to decay, and you won't be able to stop it. And then there are the external forces that work against us. Thieves break in and steal. That people amass things. And then, of course, now what do you have? You've got to amass things, so you've got to protect those things. So now you've got to have an alarm system. And then you've got to have a security guard. And you've got to have all these things on and on. It goes to try to protect what you have. And so, and again, we're not against alarm systems or security guards, but just to the point that if people didn't have all these things, they wouldn't spend all this time and energy trying to protect them. So thieves can break in and steal. And for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So 22, these two truths could not make a stronger statement about the fact that the purpose of a man's life on this earth has nothing to do with money and the details of life. These things do not commend us to God. Therefore, the Bible is consistent in its message that a minimalist approach to money and the details of life is the correct approach. Material prosperity and real contentment have nothing to do with each other. And I've seen this repeated in the lives of people throughout my Christian life. You see it. I've seen it. There would be people out there when I worked at the pharmacy. There would be people that would drive from Longboat Key to save a dollar on a prescription. And but they had money. But they were some of the least content people you ever saw. They were constantly on the phone shopping around pharmacy. Can I save another 50 cents? What's the point of all, how much time and energy do people spend doing things like that? So, and then you have the minimalist approach. And then if God blesses you, it's in his hands, he can bless you with great blessing. Your minimalist mentality will help you to handle those blessings and that material prosperity well. It won't go to your head. And that's the real danger, is that then when people are prospered, it does go to their head. But I think part of the reason God doesn't prosper believers a lot right out of the chute is he wants to test them in the small things of life first. Can you handle a little bit? And if you can handle a little bit, okay, fine, I can trust you with more. Now, God already knows, but because of the testing factor in life, then we see it ourselves. Oh, well, okay, I can handle this. I didn't used to be able to handle money very well. But now I see, okay, this is just a temporary blessing from God, and it might come and it might go. And whatever it is whatever it is. And so anything you hold that God gives you, you hold with an open hand. God's free to give you anything he wants. Great prosperity some people enjoyed. Again, contentment has nothing to do with these factors. 24, the purpose for life must be found in the pursuit of a spiritual agenda, which does not truly concern itself with relative levels of prosperity. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And as we have pointed out repeatedly, that in the Christian life, we are in a warfare of viewpoint, that it is a matter of thinking, that everything begins and ends in some ways right here between your two ears. As Bobby Jones said, golf is a game that's played in a 6-inch space between your ears. So the Christian life is worked out in the space between your ears. It's what you think. And what you think will reflect itself, of course, in what you say and do. So Colossians 3, 1 and 2, here you have a first-class condition assumed as true. If then you have been raised up with Christ. Current positional truth. And I recognize that retroactive and current positional truths might be hard concepts to get your mind around. But from God's perspective, when we're baptized into union with Christ, we were permanently united with him. And so what he is, we are. Where he is, we are. Although we here are living on planet Earth, we've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, ultimately, at a certain level, you grow, and as you learn spiritually, you figure out, this is just a dead body I'm walking around in. It's contaminated with the STA. It is filled, it has evil in it, and yet God uses this vehicle to get us around in the world, as it were, in order to glorify himself and to make certain statements in the angelic conflict. Because there are, again, as we pointed out to Timothy, and we'll see it again, unseen spectators watching this all. And how believers react, how they handle things, what they do. Oh, we're all on stage. If the world is a stage, oh, it is. And the people are all players. But whose team are you playing for becomes kind of important and all that. So again, you're walking around essentially. This is why we are to exploit our time here, recognizing that this time is simply a preparation for our eternal niche, when we will have our resurrection body a permanent home in the heavens. So 25, although not stated, it is clear from other portions of Scripture that the believer can only take that which is spiritual in nature in phase 3, which primarily focuses on the doctrine in our souls, 2 John 2, and of course whatever reward you have laid up through application. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us, the doctrine we have resident, and which will be with us forever. And that is what we will take our understanding. And this is why there you will see, again, different levels of prosperity in heaven. And I think that the majority of heaven, the real enjoyment of it, is going to be is obviously conditioned upon your ability and capacity to enjoy it. It will be the same heaven in terms of the material surroundings. If you see a new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the earth in this great city and all of that, but who will have the capacity to enjoy what they have? And that comes from doctrine in the soul. Again, capacity for life. And capacity for enjoying heaven is going to be contingent upon what you've done with the truth in time. And those who haven't oriented to the truth in time will have less capacity to enjoy these things. So that's what you want, maximum capacity, maximum ability to enjoy the truth that you have and will have forever. 26, beyond that, he can accumulate eternal rewards in his SG3 account by virtue of divine good production, Colossians 1:5. And this is to be, of course, our major focus, or one of our major focuses in terms of priorities. Paul says, we give thanks to God, praying always for you in verse 3. And he does this because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. That the gospel, essentially the entire message of the gospel encompasses everything about the entire plan of God. Not just believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel in its simplest form. But SG3 and all these other factors of doctrine are a part of that eternal truth. That this is why you were saved, was to share in his glory. So the hope laid up for you in heaven is a reference to their SG3 paragraph, their SG3 package, which they have laid aside. 2 Timothy, also 4:8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing. And 1 Peter 1:4. And again, the purpose of being born again in verse 3 is for the obtaining of an inheritance. That this is the ultimate goal. And whenever you see inheritance, you're looking at phase 3 reward. You're looking at the eternal package, the glory that one will share. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. That deliverance being the rapture ultimately. So 27, in that regard, our wealth and details can be valuable to the extent that we use the things that God has provided in order to apply toward others and advance the plan of grace, Philippians 4:14-18. And this is precisely, of course, what the Philippians did. Paul is very grateful for this, as he points out that he's not interested in the money, as it were, or the physical support that they provided on that level. He does not want to, on the one hand, demean their gift in any way or treat it as though it is not valuable, because it is. But that was really not his primary motivation. His primary motivation in verse 17 is not the gift, but the profit, which increases to your account. That ultimately you are being made rich by sharing money with Paul, of all things. That eternally, this is where the riches lie. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This indicates that giving is viewed as an acceptable sacrifice. The fragrant aroma indicates God's pleasure with this, that these people have made this of their own volition, of their own free will. They chose to do it. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think I actually missed some of the verses here. Yes. 14 through 18. I don't know why I started at 18, but nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And Paul gives him this, you know, explanation that it's not about money in the details, but you can get along with, he could get along with humble means and he could get along in great prosperity. It didn't matter to him. He was a complete master of this in that regard. Now, how did he get to be a complete master? Well, he tells you in verse verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find. He wasn't born with this quality. That Paul learned it through the series and circumstances of life that, oh, God wants me to be content. And whether I have much or whether I have little is irrelevant. I can be content. I know how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And nevertheless, again, he does not want to in any way disparage or sell short the value of the application that the Philippians have made here. You have done well to share with me. For you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And again, not that I seek the gift, I seek the profit. And that this is honorable before God, and God blesses this. So, 28, all believers should recognize that what they actually want in the physical realm, that should have been in the physical realm, is that which comes from the grace of God. And be content with that, whatever it may be, whether it's little, whether it's much. And God honors that, and then God may bless you with more. And he will certainly take care of you in time. So 29, the works of a flesh which cause a person to pursue and build his own prosperity, apart from God's grace, is essentially an act of defiance. Essentially, these people are saying, God, you're not giving me enough. Your provision isn't acceptable. And so therefore, I must do something in order to alleviate your mistakes and fix this up. And that is just simply a complete lack of faith rest, but again, it's defiance towards what God has provided. 30, further, whatever he provides should remain completely at God's disposal. The believer should recognize that he is merely a steward of God's grace, as we all are. That whatever God has provided, you are simply the steward of it. And so you, as a steward, prioritize according to the will of the master. And then those priorities are reflected in what you think, say, and do. 31, Paul moves on in verse 8 to note that the actual requirements of living grace are quite limited. There are essentially two things needed to sustain life in this world. 32, the first item that is essential for physical life is seen in the Greek term diatrophe, which denotes that which sustains or nourishes the body. And this would cover all we need to eat and drink in order to remain alive. It is a general term that would cover any sort of sustenance or nourishment. 33, the second item Paul indicates is essential is seen in the Greek word skepasma, which denotes that which serves as a covering and a means of protection. 34, this would include our clothing, which is how the term is chiefly used, as well as our shelter, Aristotle, for instance, used it in that sense. So that which covers the body, and we would simply say that the basic true living grace needs are few: food, clothing, and a shelter. And that's pretty much it. Anything beyond that's just gravy. So 35, these basic items are necessary to sustain physical life and would comprise the very strict definition of living grace. Now again, the modern society in which we find ourselves, that Paul didn't have to. If Paul had to travel 20 miles to work every day, Paul would need a car. Or Paul would be spending a lot of time walking back and forth. So even if he could do a mile in 4 minutes, he's going to be spending a fair amount of time, over an hour just to get to work, hour and a half roughly, and then an hour and a half back and all that. So we recognize that in today's world there are certain things that have become necessary. But do they comprise the very strict definition? In the strictest sense, no. But there are certain things we have to, in order to power that, automobile, you have to have gasoline. And so that would become a part of things you might need for living grace in this day and age. Actually, if you're familiar with Mark Knopfler, he even makes allusion to this. Lord, give us our daily bread and gasoline, which is viewed from his perspective now as a part of living grace, that we have to have this. So 36, we actually have very few needs. However, we have been conditioned to think that our wants are the same things as our actual needs. I remember when the kids were little, and you see it in children a lot, but it's, I need that. You need it. How is it you need it? What is it? Well, it's the G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip. No, you don't need that. You can live without that. Now, God may bless you and you may get it, but the point is, it's not a need, and you have to learn to distinguish. And this is where parents, if they don't teach their children very early on, this is not a need. You have to set a pretty hard line with this with children, because they tend to want to push boundaries. That's the way children are. So 36, Jesus Christ made it plain that the believer that understands and operates under the correct priorities will be blessed by God with the basic provisions of life, Matthew 6, 24 through 33. He warns about the danger of attempting to serve two masters, that the divided loyalties will not serve you in the angelic conflict, that if your loyalties are divided, that ultimately it will do you in. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious about your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food? When one considers what life actually is, and a definition of life, and is the body not about more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, worrying, fretting, all these things, whatever synonym you want to put in there, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And there's some, here. Can you make yourself taller by worrying about it? Or can you make yourself live 1 second longer by worrying about it? Alternately, there's a couple of ways this could go here. Well, no. You can't worry yourself into being taller. It just won't happen. You can't worry yourself into living longer. In fact, what we do know from medical science at this point states that worry is counterproductive, that it actually has an adverse impact on your lifespan. So why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not do much more for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So 38 here, therefore you should simply relax, keep your spiritual priorities straight, i.e. Bible class and application of the doctrine you learn there, and let God provide whatever he chooses in terms of temporal blessings. Beyond that, point 39, the believer should be willing to allow God to provide what he chooses, avoiding the trap of impatience that often leads to lunging under the sin nature. I want it. And I mean, I don't know if you've ever struggled with this. I have. It's not like a huge deal that I fight all the time, but I'll think about something. You know, I was walking through the store yesterday, looking around. I thought, boy, I'd like to have an HDTV. I need one, God. And he said, what? And I thought, you know, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, why do I want this now all of a sudden? Why? Well, because I saw it. It was presented through the eye gate. And I saw that which comes through the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. That which comes, and look at how sharp that picture is. I mean, I stood there and looked at it and thought, yeah, well, will I even know or care, you know, once I get it home? Well, I might, you know. So you sit there and you rationalize, you try to think, well, yeah, sure, God might want me to have this. And if he provides it, you know, but I prayed about it and wait. And I didn't just lunge. That's the whole point of the story, is I didn't buy one, which was yesterday a little bit of a test. And I thought, well, no, you don't need this right now. Just wait, and we'll see what happens. Let God provide. And I've always been willing to settle for the, you know, I can get by without the highest and the best. And I don't feel that I've missed out on a lot of life from that, or that I've somehow been hurt by it. So 40, when God does provide physical prosperity or blessing, the believer comes under another set of tests that relate to being a good steward of what God has provided. 41, the greater the blessings, the greater the responsibility to use the things God provides in a doctrinally appropriate manner, Luke 12:48. And one of the best details God ever blessed me with was when I first moved into this house, I wanted a stereo so I could sit out on the back porch, the lanai in Florida, back porch in Oklahoma, and other parts of the country, and listen to music and smoke cigars. And I thought that would be high life. And drink port and eat Stilton cheese. And so I went down and I got, you know, I looked, okay, well, I'll get a $200 stereo. That's where I started. And I came home and I listened to it and it was just god-awful. It was horrible. It didn't, you know, it was just horrible. It was just unacceptable. And they had a deal at that time. And I think they still do it, Sound Advice. You can, you know, if you buy something and you're unhappy with it, you can't back 30 days and you can trade it in for something else, no questions asked. So I thought, well, okay, that one was no good. I'll try the $400 stereo. And I got it home, and I listened to it, and God, it was no good either. And finally I ended up, I, you know, looked around, and I find, you know, this Bang & Olufsen, and it's $1,100. And I thought, well, this is for the back porch. Can I justify this? And I agonized over this. And I brought it home, and I listened to it, and oh, it was wonderful. The sound was just excellent. It was great. And I agonized over that for a long time, and I finally bought it. And still now, 10 years later, I've still got it, still works fine, still has much better sound than the other thing had. And I view that as one of the great details that God blessed me with. But I was willing to settle for less. But God knew that, and so he chose to provide what I need. And then I got it on 6 months, same as cash, so I got to pay it out. I didn't have to come up with the money all at once. So Luke 12:48 here, but the one who, well, the latter part of the verse is what we're looking for. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So 42, some believers simply become more greedy, begin to hoard their blessings, allow their spiritual priorities to suffer, and ultimately lose out in time and eternity. Psalm 39:6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And so the believer says, "Why? For what do I wait? Well, my hope's in God. I'm not going to fall into this trap. I'm going to avoid this. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the stupid. So at a certain point, there comes a time, as we saw this in the life of Christ, those of you who've studied that, that there's a time to defend yourself. There's a time to just stand there silently and let them do what they want. And you have to figure that out under doctrine. And you pray about it and all that. And that God doesn't let your transgressions bring you down. Psalm 49, 10 through 13. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. And they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever. And that's what people really think. They lose sight of the fact that none of this is forever. And those of us, obviously, as you get older, you come to realize that a lot more, that, wow, this is going by pretty quick. I'm definitely on the downhill side of this thing. And they leave their wealth to others, and their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. If you're dumb enough to fall into this after having been exposed to it, well, that's your way. Ecclesiastes 2:18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Well, the odds are he'll be a fool, most likely. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is a vanity and great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. And so Solomon opted for, and again, this is the balance you have to have in the Christian life, that the Bible sets forth, I believe, these two conflicting views, that you are to think ahead, use diligence, plan ahead to the extent you can, not in arrogance, oh, I'm going to do this and I've got it planned out, as they said in James, you who say, we're going to go to such and such city and live there for 6 months and make a profit and then we'll come back. That's arrogance. But plan ahead, use diligence and all that, but at a certain point you've got to live for today and today only, because this is all you have. And Solomon will repeat that throughout this book. He does it in verse 24 here. There is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This I have seen, and that this is from the hand of God. So the question you have to ask when you get into Ecclesiastes, which may be where I go next, I'm not sure still. I'm still wrestling with that one, so pray for me. When Solomon speaks, is he speaking human viewpoint sometimes? And is he speaking divine viewpoint sometimes? And I believe he is. And so you have to kind of wade through it. Just because it's in the Bible, it's inspired by God, doesn't mean it's the divine viewpoint. The words of Judas were in the Bible. The words of Caiaphas are in the Bible, and he's an unbeliever. It's not, as it were, an unbeliever, actually spoke the divine viewpoint. And then there, you know, we see all sorts of things in there. So Solomon would be a challenge in this book, because he's writing it at the end of his life when he apparently has made some sort of spiritual recovery. But we don't know to what extent or how much. Ecclesiastes and then Luke 12:20 in the New Testament. So that would be a challenging book. Just as, you know, Job would be a challenging book to do, because you got to realize that you're sitting there reading the words of men that are out of fellowship. Now, they've got doctrine. It's not as though they're not good believers at that level, but they're all out of fellowship, and they're sitting there spewing their stuff out of fellowship. Well, we've seen what you get from believers out of fellowship. And so looking at the book of Job, you'd have to approach it with that understanding. That Job even is out of fellowship after about chapter, at the beginning of chapter 3, I believe. He loses it. Luke here, 12:20. Here, and this is the guy who laid up his goods. God said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. 43, as we will continue to observe, it is clear that Paul is spending some time here dealing with money in the details to make it clear to believers exactly what their attitudes should be. And for Timothy, of course, to reinforce this in the Ephesian church. Now verse 9, but those who desire to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. But is the weak adversative conjunction here with the articular participle boulomai, b-o-u-l-o-m-a-i. That's way out of focus. Okay. All right, well, we'll have to work on that. So it's like my teaching. It's way out of focus. It's a reflection of what we have. So the one, and this word means, again, this is not to be, this is to be contrasted with fellow, the word to wish or will or want something. That is, oh, I could adjust that, huh? Well, I can't reach it now. thank you. So fellow is the word that's normally used for, like, say, a snap decision, something you will, something you want. You don't necessarily reason through it. It's like the, you see the HDTV and you want it. I want thus and such. Boulomai has the idea here of a decision based on some reflection, that you've considered some things. And the person that has made a reasoned consideration that they want to get rich, that that's really their view for whatever their purpose is. Some people want to get rich so they can just live the high life. Some people want to get rich so they can retire early. Some people want to get rich for lots of reasons. So those who want to here get rich, you have a complementary infinitive of pluteo, and that means exactly that, P-L-O-U-T-E-O. That means to get rich. The infinitive completes a thought of what he wants to do. Fall, present active indicative. And again, they are falling into this. And boulomai being a participle here would indicate that this is sort of their ongoing desire. Not that this is, they've thought through it and made a decision and now, but they're kind of fixed in this decision. That they ongoingly desire to get rich. They are in the process of falling with that attitude, and they don't even know it, of course. That's the whole thing, is that they don't even know it. Empipto means exactly that, to fall into something. Preposition ice, directional, into temptation is pyrasmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Pyrasmos, this term is used in two distinct ways. The first means to test or try something to find out about the quality or character of what is tested. The second way it is used is to tempt or entice one to do wrong, and is translated by the word, and it'll be translated by the word test in some occasions, and it'll be translated by temptation based on the context. Now here, certainly they are going to fall into test, but the idea here is the overriding area around it, the context, suggests a much more negative thing. And so rightly, I think the New American Standard translators have opted for this view of it. They fall into temptation and a snare. A snare is pagis, P-A-G-I-S. This is a device used to catch animals, a trap or a snare. And many foolish and harmful lusts. You actually, the word lust leads the Greek, and lusts, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. The word can be used in a neutral sense of a strong impulse or desire. But most often in the Word of God, the sense is a negative one, and it means illicit lusts, things that we shouldn't be going after, as opposed to, you might have a strong desire for something legitimate. Now, it didn't use, at least I don't think it did, I don't have my Greek up here. Did they use epithumia in 1 Timothy 3:1?
No.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, it is.
At the end of it. Okay. Yeah, at 1 Timothy 3:1, the last part of it he desires to do is epithumia. So there you have a legitimate strong desire for something that is appropriate. Here you have strong desires for inappropriate things. That is the nuance here. So they fall into lusts, many, adjective polis, many foolish is anaetos, A-N-O, anaetos, where am I at here? E-T-O-S. This word's used 8 times. It comes from the idea of nous, the mind. With the prefix alpha, it negates the word. Literally, not thinking, not thought about, 8 times, senseless, unintelligent, foolish, even dull of wit is the way it's translated in some places. So they fall into many foolish, and blabberos is the next one. It's only used 1 time, this adjective. It's opposite of that which is helpful. B-L-A-B-E-R-O-S. That which is not helpful, that which is hurtful, injurious, or harmful. So they fall into temptation and a snare. I think that's okay. We'll just leave it for now. And many foolish and harmful lusts, which is the adjective hostis, the character, and this denotes the character of that which is in view. Which lusts are such? These are the type of things, the type of lusts that drown or plunge men is the way they've translated here. It's buthizo, a present active indicative, which are drowning. Again, the present in this makes it very vivid. 2 times literally to plunge down into water, to sink. Figuratively, it means to sink down into something, to be overwhelmed by it or to be ruined. Which plunge men, hoanthropos, and the men in context here is not just men in general, but the men who desire all this. Anybody that falls into this get plunged into preposition ice directional again. And then alethros, 4 times this noun is used, destruction, a doing away with something. And apolia, that which is wasted, destroyed, or ruined. And then Paul explains why. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. This verse is probably misquoted as much as any. People will say, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. That's not what the verse says. That's not the divine viewpoint on things. Money is like guns. It's like silverware. It's like anything else. It's neutral. It's an inanimate object. What happens is wrong attitudes towards them. Guns are fine if used properly, but if you've got a wrong attitude towards a gun or whatever, you use it improperly, well, then you become a murderer. And the word root leads this off, a root. Again, we should understand, we all know what a root is, the underground part of a plant. Figuratively, it's used for the cause or reason or something, why something comes to be, as it were. For a root of all evils. All is a adjective here, genitive, neuter, plural, of pos, and then evils is kakos. It's not paneros necessarily moral evils, although moral evils may come out of this. But these are evils that, whereas kalos, that which is good or beneficial or helpful, these are the types of evils that are not good, not beneficial, not helpful to mankind. All sorts of bad things come out of this, love of money. For a root of all evils is, present indicative, keeps on being, the love of silver. Philarguria in the Greek, P-H-I-L-A-R-G-U-R-I-A. A love of silver, love of money. Arguros means silver. Philos means to have a fondness or affection for. So we would translate it avarice, greed, covetousness, any number of terms would work here. But it means love of money. Affection for money. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, which, they've translated this here by the conjunction and, which is not here. You actually have the adjective, tis, some people, and some, by longing for it, is orego, which is, again, is the same verb we saw in 1 Timothy 3:1, of a legitimate stretching out for something, a legitimate lust for something, which was for the office. Again, this participle means by stretching. That should be by stretching for this, if it's means. Or causal, you could also look at it that way, because they are stretching themselves out for this, because they are striving for this. So both, and both may kind of be in view. I mean, both nuances may be there. Because they're doing this, this is going to happen, and this is also the means by which it happens. So they've translated here as a means here, by longing. That's the way they've translated arego here. Literally, again, to stretch oneself out for something, to desire, to strive, to exert oneself for. By longing for it, they have wandered away from the faith. Wandered away is apoplanao, A-P-O-P-L-A-N-A-O. Actively, the word means to mislead or deceive. Passively, it means to be misled or to wander off from something. From the faith is preposition apo with the word pistis. The faith here, with a definite article, the body of beliefs that characterize adjusted teachers and churches. The whole of the faith, we might say. All the things that together make up what we would consider to be the realm of doctrine. All those things, all those doctrines. So they have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. And themselves, and again, here you have an accusative masculine plural, but leading off the sentence, and he wants to stress, they themselves have done this. This wasn't done to them. They brought it upon themselves. They themselves, you got peripyro here. One time this word means to pierce through or to impale something. They actually wound themselves. They wound their own selves. They're like people with a sword and they can't handle it and they end up stabbing themselves or shooting themselves in the foot or worse. So while that makes for good comedy in some movies, it's not really comedic in real life. So themselves, they have pierced through. And then you have a dative here with, or probably more likely an instrumental with, adune is the term. Two times, this word means pain, distress, grief, or agitation, or sorrow. They've translated it here, pierced themselves with many a pang. And it's that which is distressful. They distress themselves, which is the opposite of the way you want to live life. And then many is the adjective polis. Okay, well, we'll stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick back up here and be ready for the exposition.